Won't you remain standing while we pray? Oh God, we exalt your holy name. You're wonderful, Jesus. You're wonderful. Your love toward us is beyond our understanding, oh God. We were in sin. You gave your Son to die for us, that we'd be saved from sin. Father, we're still being plagued with sin. We've given our lives to it. We love you. We want our lives to be glorifying your name, but we are still being plagued by you, Jesus, by the demons, oh God. And Jesus, just ask that you will anoint this message tonight, oh God. Anoint your messenger, oh God. Let this truth, oh God, come forth. It will help us, oh God, to fight the enemy. It will help us, oh God, to come closer to you. It will help us to have a greater vision, oh God, of how to be your servant, oh God, of what steps to take that the enemy will be overthrown in our lives and in the lives of others, oh God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Jesus is so good. So good. So good. The Lord has been giving me a revelation of how great sinners we are. Sometimes we think we're just so wonderful. I mean, okay, we have a little bit of sin, you know, but, you know, no big deal. Sin's a big deal. Sin is a big deal. If we knew how God viewed sin, I don't know that we'd be able to stand it. But His mercy is all around us. His love is so great. He does not, His love is for us, not for that sin. Hallelujah. The title of the sermon today, or this evening, is, But He Emptied Himself. And the text is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. What I want to bring might be a little bit involved, I trust not. And I would trust that you would give your mind full attention. I know how the devil wants to battle. The devil wants to have our minds wander and to think about this, think about the other thing. I know I have been battling with that. I thank the Lord for the opportunity of being ministered down on the floor here before the service. Oftentimes before service, when I'm praying and trying to enter in, I find my mind going this way, going that way. But when those precious people were praying for me, oh, the demons didn't have a chance. I was there in the presence of the Lord. I found myself weeping. I found myself laughing. I found myself saying, Jesus, Jesus, you are God. You are God. Hallelujah. The passage I want to read, you have your own King James, so you're used to reading that. What I want to read is my own literal translation. And it's not that I haven't had any. I have had some Greek, and I've also studied the various commentaries and so forth. But I'm reading it this way because this is the way that I'm going to be bringing the message, and it is an exegetical message. By that, it means I'm going to take point by point, word by word, along this line, just to see what God has for us. Verse 5, This you be minding in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in morphe, I will translate that word later, who being in morphe of God, did not consider it a thing to be seized to be equal with God. But he emptied himself, having taken morphe of a slave, having become in the likeness of men. Verse 5, This you be minding in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a command. This is a command in the present continuous tense. Something that we are to be minding continually in us. God is calling us to set our minds in a way that we'll be constantly minding something. Throughout the day, our minds tend to dwell on things, on various things. But God is commanding us to have our mind going in a certain direction. Notice the double you. The verb has an ending that means you. But you are to direct your minding in you. In other words, this minding you're supposed to be putting toward yourself, not in someone else. In other words, instead of having a spiritual umbrella up here, and all these words and thoughts coming, bouncing on top of the umbrella, and aim it, oh, he needs this, He needs that. This is for the other person. Instead, put that umbrella upside down, a spiritual umbrella, and there's a funnel in there. Catch it all yourself, poke it inside your brain, and or into your mind, and let it be in you. Apply these words to yourself. When you learn to be constantly thinking in this way, you will be able to ward off every lying emotion Satan can throw at you. This is a promise. You will be able to do it. Is there any of you out there that would like to be able to do this? Amen. Stay tuned. See what it is. Now, this minding is not just an attitude. Rather, it's a conscious effort that we're thinking in this way. When you face any situation, being getting up in the morning, eating, cooking meals, doing the dishes, other housework, perhaps changing diapers, driving to work, submitting to your employer, going to Bible college, being in classes, being in services, ministering to one another, witnessing, whatever it is, this minding should be going on in your mind. This should affect everything that you do. This is part of the command, be praying always without ceasing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now note that the Holy Spirit emphasized that this constant thinking process was in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a few questions, and you are at liberty. In fact, I'm asking you to just respond. Who is the pattern son? Well, there's a few of you who know that. Who's the pattern son? All right. Into whose image are we predestined to be conformed? Into whose image are we being changed from glory to glory? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? I think that's a good person to be having that minding that he had in us. Amen? Now, I haven't yet said what that minding is, but I think that you want to have it. I want to emphasize that in this passage, we're looking at Jesus as to his humanity. Notice the term Christ. We know that as to his deity, Jesus is the only true God, creator of heaven and earth, who fills heaven and earth, who has no beginning or end, who dwells in eternity, and who is the Father of his humanity. We know this. But we also know that as to his humanity, Jesus was fully human with spirit, soul, and body, as we have. He's the second Adam, born of the Virgin Mary, not tainted with any tendency towards sin, as we are, but was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Now, there's a theological problem. Maybe, I really do believe that before we're raptured out of here, we'll understand how Jesus could be both. But at least for myself, I don't understand how he can be both fully God and fully man. However, in considering his humanity as fully man, we must not make the mistake of viewing his humanity as somehow part deity, as though that is why he did the things he did. Well, no, he was the Son of God. And because of that, he was able to walk on the water, and because of the deity, he was able to use his deity to walk on the water and all the things and the miracles that he did. No, it was as man, human as we are, through faith in his Father, and his Father doing the works, but he as man yielding to it. So we have to recognize that when we are following the pattern son, we have to see that we can be like that. Now, we are not going to be deity. But we can mind, as the command is, we can mind the way that Jesus minded. Verse 6, who, that is the man, Christ Jesus, being in morphe of God. Now, I will not take the time to quote from a whole bunch of sources as to the meaning of the word morphe. They pretty much agree with one another. In the King James Version, we have the word form and that is a good one-word translation. The idea is of an inward nature showing itself outwardly. So there is a form, there's something you can see, but it is the inside shining out. It is the inside that there is a way of seeing a person as how he is. For example, we can speak of a woman having the form of a mother. Now, whether or not she has children, we can speak of that woman in that way. We can say that she is motherly. There's something about her manner that gives you the idea she's a mother. I'll see a lot of these teenagers, you know, they take care of these kids, of some of these others, you know. There's a motherly part. There's a form of a mother there. Well, in the same way, we can talk about form in Jesus Christ, in which the form of God, there's something about him in which that is God-like. We can see something about God in that person. Now, for you Greek students, and for the rest of you, you may have noticed I did not say in the form of God, or in the morphe of God, because there is no article in front of the word. And that indicates further that this is talking about quality rather than identity. Not that the man Christ Jesus was in identity God, but that there was a form of God about him that could be seen, and we'll see how that applies to us. Here's some questions to consider. And we're going to consider them. In what sense was the man Jesus in the form of God? Another question, is there any sense in which we are in the form of God? Because as we're looking at this verse, we want to see how this verse applies to us. Now, I believe that in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we can have some help for the answer in the reading. And God said, let us make man, that is, mankind, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created the man, that is Adam, in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. Now, I believe this image is the form of God referred to here, because Jesus was second Adam. There were things about the nature of God that God put in Adam and Eve. And I can recall in my class, various classes, we can talk about mankind and the image of God in man, about his walking upright with regal bearing, about his intelligence and his reason. We can talk about his being able to commune with God. And we can talk about our having immortal souls and immortal spirits. We can talk about these things, and in ways, and I believe this is true, we can talk about this being in an aspect of the form of God. But in this passage of Scripture that we read in Genesis, there is one aspect that this sort of stood out to me. And that is the word dominion. God told them and commanded them to exercise dominion. And definitely this is a part of the nature of God, because God does exercise authority and dominion. And specifically, the command of dominion was over the animal kingdom. Not just over one another, but over the animal kingdom. Now further, talking about the form of God, or God's image, or God's likeness, we could talk about God's character, his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his beauty, and various other qualities of God. But these refer to the likeness of God that God wants to make us into, God working with Christ and the saints. This is what God is after. And these things are not innate to man. Adam and Eve were not just that way. God was wanting to work with them to make them into where they would reflect his character. This then answers the first question, in what sense was the man Jesus in God's form? That is, Christ was the second Adam in the same form of God as was the first Adam. And in particular, I want to emphasize the aspect of dominion, that he was given dominion. Now we are fallen. Jesus was not fallen, but we are fallen. Is there any sense in which we can look at that verse in Philippians 2 and say how we are in God's form? In Genesis 5, verse 3, we have something after the fall. Adam lived 130 years and begat in his own likeness, after his image. Now God, when he first did it one way, and then man fell, and then man started producing after his own. We take a look at our own children, those of us who are married and have children, and we can see indeed we have begotten them after ourselves, and they follow all the different fallen attributes that we have. And so was I ever like that? Yes, absolutely, I was like that. We are in the likeness and image of fallen Adam. However, there is a part of us that's still with us. And that is the aspect of dominion. We still operate in dominion. In this sense, I believe that we are still in the form of God, as well in other ways. That we exercise dominion, we do all the time. We're trying to control things. We try to control people around us. We try to control our children. We try to control our appetites, Tuesday night. We look at situations. We drive down the road. We try to control how other people drive. We try to control, at least, I mean, when I say we try, we are not very successful, but we sure try. We sure wish we could do something about it. There's something in us that wants to control things. And I believe that this is part of the idea of the form of God. So to summarize, in verse 6, and to paraphrase thus far, be thinking like this, which is the way the man Christ taught, who, being in the nature to show forth the dominion of God, did not consider it a thing to be seized to be equal with God. Or let me rephrase. Man by nature has authority. But the idea of being equal with God, that is, having authority equal with God, Christ did not consider even for a moment. Now, this makes the big difference. This is the big difference between Christ and all other mankind. In contrast to Jesus, we are all grasping after equality with God. We listen to the big lie that was spoken of some weeks ago. You shall be as God. And we seize prerogatives that belong solely to God. That's what we do. Because of this dominion and our fallen nature, we just want to go along in that way. But more of this later. Verse 7, the first part. How did Christ succeed in refraining from seizing equality with God? Our text. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Then comes the question, of what did he empty himself? It could not have been the form of God of which he emptied himself. Now all the commentaries that I consulted say he emptied himself of the form of God by giving up the prerogatives of deity. But the scriptures don't say that. As man, Jesus did not have the prerogatives of deity. Remember I said that at the beginning. We're looking at the humanity. We have to see him as man. And as man, he did not have prerogatives of deity. As man, he existed in God's form. And that's a very strong word, there, existing. This was the way he was. And a person cannot give up what he is. You can't, stand up in the morning, get up in the morning and say, now, I am not going to be I. I am not going to be me. I'd be a better English teacher there. How dare you say that? Look in the mirror. I don't like the way you are. I'm not going to be me today. You're going to be you. You cannot give up what you are. However, you can give up things that you are not, or something that are a part of you, and you want to get rid of, you can give those things up. You can also give up desires toward things that you should not have. You can give those things up. People want all sorts of things that they can never have. And we can give up those things. That's part of dying to self, you know. You want that big Cadillac or whatever your vision is of success in the world. You can give those things up. So we can give up things that we don't have, but we cannot give things up that we are in our essential nature. Man cannot give up the nature that God put in him. And man cannot be equal with God. But he can and does desire to be equal with God. Man is always playing God. He's judging, he's criticizing, he's running his own life, he's running other people's lives. This is what we do. And we can give those things up. We can give up the desire to be equal with God. And this is what Jesus emptied himself of. He emptied himself of the desire of considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. He resisted the big lie. He resisted that lie. He said, no way. I'm man. He's God. Now, that's a revelation. When Earl gave his sermon on realities, we need to have a reality of who God is. We need a reality of who we are. Saying, Lord, give me that reality. Give me that reality. I need it. We all need it. The next question, second part of verse 7. How did he empty himself? In the Greek, it's quite clear. The Greek for he emptied is ekenosen. Ekenosen, at least I think that's how it's pronounced. It's aorist. What follows is an aorist participle, labon, having taken, showing he took something before he emptied himself. See, having taken, he emptied himself having taken. And that having taken comes before the emptying. So he did something before he emptied himself. What did he take that enabled him to empty himself of all desire to be equal with God? Having taken the morphe of a slave, the form of a slave. The Greek word is doulos, meaning slave, meaning someone who has no rights. He took the form of someone who has no rights. I was talking with somebody, a secretary, and she was complaining a little bit about when she did certain things in the office, the supervisor over her would complain that you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do the other thing. I said, okay. But then one day she went to use the machine and he was doing the very same thing. That is doing his homework on the word processor. Which he said that she should not do during working time. Or even during other times when somebody else might want to be using it. And so she would tell me about that and I said, she thought it was not fair. Is that fair? That's fair. It is fair. He's the supervisor. He has the right. She was under him. She did not have the right. But we have the idea that we're number one. If anybody else has a right, I have that same right. We're all equal. No, we're not all equal. There's an order of authority. Some people have more privilege than other people. And God has the greatest privilege of all. And if we take the morphe of a slave as Jesus did, we have no rights. We have no rights. When we realize that we have no rights, the enemy will have an awful hard time tempting us in a lot of things. So this is what he took. He took the form of a slave. And when referring to being a slave of God, we're talking about being a love slave. Not as Harlan was talking about, the child growing up, being a, quote, slave of the parents, and submitting, because you have to, but boy, wait till I get old enough and I won't have to do it, and then you don't. Because in his heart, see, he was not submitting. He was not a slave in his heart. He was a slave outwardly, and we're familiar with that in our lives. But when we're talking about being a slave of God, and when Christ took that form of a slave of God, we're talking about being that love slave, that bond slave, who looks out for the benefit of his master, desiring to please only his master. What is the morphe of a slave? It is that inward nature that shows outwardly the manner of a servant. Let me repeat that. What Jesus took was an inward nature. This was something he decided. It was something that was not his by nature. We don't see that there in the book of Genesis, that God put the nature of a slave in Adam and Eve. He talks about giving them dominion. But what Jesus took was an inward nature that shows outwardly the manner of a servant. In everything you're doing, you're seeing how you can be a servant to others. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Now, although God gave dominion to man, he was to do it, that is, man was to do it, as a servant of God with delegated authority. God wants man to voluntarily take that servant form, and that's what Christ did. That was the mind in Christ that we are to have in us also, taking that form of a slave. It's interesting that root word for labon, or having taken, is lambano. And here are a few definitions from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Now, as I say this, now, if you're listening, this is how you're to take it. This is the taking part of it. How do you take this form of a slave? To lay hold of a person or thing in order to use. That's that taking. Taking hold of it to use it. So the slave aspect of God, you're taking it to use it. To take to oneself. To pick it up and take it to oneself. To make one's own. You're making it yourself, part of yourself. It's to be part of you. To choose, to select. These are all definitions of that word lambano. That's what we're to do with this form, this morphe of a servant. To choose it, to select it, to consider it highly prized, to decide to take it and to make it a part of your very self. Now here are a few scriptures to show that this is what Christ did. In Matthew 10, verses 43 to 45, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." This was the attitude, this was the mind of Christ. The last part of verse 7, "having become in the likeness of men." Again, an aorist participle, which could refer to something that happened before he took the form of a servant, or it could be referring to what follows after. The Greek there, some commentators say one way, some commentators say another way. And my general feeling in scriptural interpretation, if it can go either way, then take it both ways. And so I'm taking as it goes with verse 7. Having become in the likeness of men. And I said earlier, this is a revelation. Realizing that we are in the likeness of men. Are you in the likeness of men? Anyone in the likeness of men? Look in the mirror, what do you see? The glory of God showing forth. The power of God coming forth. No, Lord, here am I. If you can use this bit of flesh, glory to your name, and it would be glory to his name too, because in our flesh we're nothing. Look at yourself and you see you're mortal, you're not deity. But that is a revelation, because about the first thing that happens, now, when I say about the first thing, when I'm talking in this way, I know this is not all the time. I know for the vast majority of you, perhaps hardly ever. But we have heard of Monday morning. In the world, there's a thing called Monday morning. Now, in the Christian's life, there's a thing called being in the rest of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day, which is 7 days a week. But sometimes, we are men, the likeness of men, and we have to go to work. And as I am now self-employed, and I have to, there isn't a clock that I punch in and punch out. I have to get up in the morning. I have to stir myself to get up. I could lie in bed. Nobody, to fire me. Mortal flesh, struggling to get up in the morning. Up in the morning enough in time to pray. Get the Lord's help. But we're men. We're men. We're not deities. And this is a revelation. As we go out day by day, we realize we're men. And because we're men and we're not deity, we take the form of a servant. And Jesus realized his humanity was not deity, that he had no prerogatives of deity. Therefore, it was his place to be subject to God. It's the place of humanity to be subject to God. We have no rights to ourselves. Hallelujah. Now, I see a parallel between this passage in Philippians chapter 2 and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And so I want to take a look at that and show some comparisons of what Jesus did. Now, that's in Matthew chapter 4, first few verses, and Luke chapter 4, first few verses. As I was looking at this and as I was considering it, I saw a close parallel that what was in Philippians chapter 2 was a spiritual account of what actually happened there in the wilderness. Description of what he faced. Here are the three temptations briefly. The temptation to turn stones into bread. The temptation of jumping from the pinnacle of the temple with everyone to see him and without him hurting himself. And then the temptation to worship Satan in order that he could rule all the kingdoms of the world. And we'll take a look at each of these briefly. And remember that as we're looking at these temptations, Jesus was tempted as man, not God, for God cannot be tempted. He was tempted as the second Adam, with the same unfallen nature that the second Adam had before he sinned. And as man and as our pattern, he did not have the prerogatives of deity. And so we want to view these temptations solely from the point of view of his being man, second Adam, supposing it were the first Adam up there, except it's the second Adam. So the first one is stones into bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, because he hadn't eaten anything. And it says afterward he was hungry. I can imagine. Very hungry. Now, I read somewhere, I don't know how true this is, but when you start fasting, in about 3 days, your body sort of shuts down. And if you're not exercising or using all that much physical energy that much, that your body sort of shuts down, the hunger craving starts shuts down, that is, if you're a healthy person, and then you're going along on that energy, and you don't feel hungry. But there comes a place when your body has used up all that which has been stored, and the only thing left for your body to eat is the real meat of you. And that, according to this book that I read, and when that happens, and then this hunger factor in you awakens. And it awakens loud and clear. It says, hungry! Feed me! Feed me! And so I can imagine, at that time, Jesus was very hungry. Very hungry. And then Satan came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, we do not know how the temptation took place, but I could imagine it been something like this. The bread there in Palestine, there's various shapes, but flattish around this, and I imagine out there in the wilderness, a lot of stones like that. And Satan could have caused his attention to be towards some of those stones that looked like bread. He may have even caused him to smell freshly baked bread. He may have even given a vision. I'm just saying may. He may have even given Jesus an inward vision. You know how we visualize and see ourselves doing something. A vision of his commanding these stones to turn to bread. We do not know how Satan gave the temptation to Jesus, but we know he was tempted. The thought could have been in the first person. We're often tempted that way. We're sometimes tempted in the third person, do this, do this, do this. If you're such and such, you do it. But oftentimes it comes, you're such and such, do it. You're no good. Nobody's going to believe you. Go ahead and sin. Or whatever the temptation might be, coming in the first person. I can do this. So it may have been in the first person, I'm the Son of God. I'm God's Son. I mean, this thought coming, not he consciously thinking of it, but the thought coming into his mind, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. God has power to turn stones into bread. I'm his son. Therefore, I ought to have power to turn stones into bread. Now, as I said, the term Son of God refers to Jesus' humanity, and humans cannot turn stones into bread. You try it sometime. Satan knew that. Now, wherein, then, lay the temptation? If he could not turn, as man, if he could not turn stone into bread. I mean, if you're out there in the wilderness, let's say you're out backpacking, and the squirrels have eaten all your food, and you're hungry, and there's stone out there, and you want to turn it into bread, I don't think that you're going to be tempted to turn the stone into bread. I don't think the thought, you might wish I could. I know I have been up on, after climbing up the top of something and not wanting to walk down. I wish I had wings and I wish I could turn my arms into wings and just float on down. But I was never really tempted to stand on the cliff, you know, and sort of take off. Although there have been people who were tempted and it didn't work. Now, I believe a good possibility is that Satan was trying to deceive Jesus into thinking that by virtue of being God's son, he could turn stones into bread. Even as he deceived Eve into thinking that if she ate of the tree, quote, ye shall be as Elohim. That is, she, being in the form of God, was deceived into thinking being equal with God was the thing to be grasped. And that he was tempted to be equal with God. The Son of God, I can do this. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus into assuming the prerogatives of God to grasp at equality with God. Now, Satan's lies are powerful. Demons' lies are powerful. I mean, even these corporals or privates or whatever they are in us, they're pretty powerful. And Satan's the biggie. He's the big one. And if there is anything in you that wants to believe the lie, no matter how ridiculous it is, you're going to believe it. You're going to fall for it. You will. We do all the time. And if there had been any desire of self-exaltation in Jesus, even the teeniest little bit of, I would like to be like God. I would like to have that power. I believe that he would have believed that he could, as man, turn those stones into bread and would have tried to do it. But Jesus said later in his ministry, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing there. Nothing there. And how did Jesus resist? He had already emptied himself of all desire to be equal with God, having taken the form of a love slave. Later, Jesus said, I do only what I see my Father do, and I say only what I hear him say. What a testimony. What a testimony. He did not see his Father moving upon him to turn those stones into bread. So, and if he were to do it, he would have done it as a servant of God to do it. Not as exalting himself. He didn't see God do it. There was nothing there. No way. He wouldn't do it. Whatever Christ did, it was through faith in his Father that he did it. Not faith in himself as man, and therefore not faith in himself as the Son of God. Whatever he did, it was in faith in God his Father. In this temptation, Jesus responded to Satan by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He had faith that God would provide his food that he needed, that God would take care of every need. He was not going to go ahead of God and try to do things in his own power, which we do all too often. We get impatient, want things, and then, well, I'll go ahead, do it. And what about us? Are we tempted in like manner? Are we tempted in like manner? Are you tempted in like manner? Or are there some things that you see as good for food in which you are grasping after equality with God? Now, let's state one thing very clearly, that every disobedience to God, because God is God and we're man, every disobedience to God is grasping at equality with Him. Now, Adam was not deceived, but he followed Eve's lead and disobeyed God, thus grasping after equality with God. Now, Jesus recognized His humanity, that He was dust and God was God. We have no rights. We have no rights except the rights that God grants us. And we are man. We have no right to question God. Here is a list of a few things that in which we grasp after equality with God. Lying emotions. Now, having a lying emotion, there's nothing wrong with being tempted with a lying emotion. I mean, you're going to be tempted with lying emotions. But yielding to them, that's another matter. Self-pity. I think self-pity is self-pity grasping after equality with God? Yes, it is. You're focusing your mind on yourself. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. This ought not to happen to me. I mean, I'm who I am. I mean, I'm important. Nobody should treat me this way. When you realize you have no rights, you see, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're a servant of God. I recall one time, just after I graduated from high school, and I was working during the summer at Carnation Experimental Milk Farm. And the group of people lived there right on the farm, and I was living them among there among them. And I was working in the gardening aspect of it with several others. And I don't understand. I don't get it. Okay. Okay.
Notice Christ's first word in response was, man shall not live.
Oh, yeah, right. Thanks. Man shall not live by bread alone. Right. Well, I was given a task that was unpleasant. This is a little bit gross, but I hope that you will. behind the building, there was ivy growing, and in the ivy, plants and stuff, and garbage there, and then some people, or let's put it this way, it smelled like a urinal out there. And I was working with a buddy, and one day the supervisor gave him a nice job working out there in the pretty smelling flowers, and I was given a job to clean up this smelly hill of behind this building of ivy, well, at least all the grass and so forth. And I got there, and I said, you know, that's unfair. A dirty deal. He got the good job and I got the bad job. I started feeling sorry for myself. Self-pity started, and I yielded to it. And the more I yielded, the more I was feeling sorry for myself. My work got slower and slower and slower. And finally, I was standing there just thinking, what a rotten deal I got. And then I came to myself. That's not right. It has to be done. I mean, and I was a Christian then. And I should have known better. And I did not know about demons, but I rebuked that thought. I rebuked that attitude. I rebuked that feeling, and it went away. But what I'm saying, I did yield to it. And it felt good to yield to it because I was being hurt. So they had taken advantage of me. After all, I am God, and God's not supposed to be treated that way. See, that's what self-pity is, a grasping after equality with God. Of course, those thoughts were in my mind. When you're feeling self-pity, you're not thinking of yourself as God, but you are. You are exalting yourself as though you have rights. Hopelessness. That's a lying emotion. What's there to be hopeless about? Jesus Christ died for you, filled you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to heaven. He'll get you there. What should you feel hopeless about? Hopelessness is unbelief. Not believing God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any human being that has the right not to believe God? And so when you set up what you're going to believe, when it's contrary to God, you are grasping after equality with God. That's a temptation to grasp after equality with God. The wandering mind. I bet a lot of us. I think if I were to ask how about the show of hands, how many have to battle this wandering mind? I think most of us would raise our hands. But God wants our mind on Him. And when we allow our minds to be captivated by the devil, to wander after various things and to do various things, we're going to, that's grasping after equality with God, as though we have the right to let our minds dwell on what we want our minds to dwell on. Now, I know there's demon battling, we don't like it, we don't want it, and God's going to get us delivered, but still, that's what it is when we yield to it. We need to recognize that. Praise God for the mercy of the Lord that surrounds us. I mean, we're down, not in the pit of hell, but still, we're in sin. We're still in sin, but God loves us, and His mercy is around us. He knows we're weak, He knows we're dust. And when we recognize what's going on, we'll go on. When I was invited to preach at camp meeting, and this is a sermon that was to be then, but it developed further, and here it is now. The first hit. God will provide. I rebuke you. And this brother came. And we do eat them, and it tastes terrible. There's another piece of stone that we try to turn into bread. That's the idol of mammon. You know, when you don't have anything, and there's no way of getting anything, you know that you're not tempted to have anything. Just, well, I am suffering now. I would like to have more, but really I'm going through it and I don't have anything. But if the opportunity comes that your ship comes in, or it looks like it might come in, all of a sudden you realize whether or not the demon of mammon's there. And start, my boy, I'd like to get this. I haven't had that other thing. I need a couple of new suits. My car needs updating. Whatever the thing is, your mind starts going on. When I say you, I'm speaking of myself. I got a few bucks more than I usually get in this job that I have, and my mind just started going, well, I need this, I need that, and the devil started, what I need is the glory of God, the power of God, the anointing of God, to be the minister of God, to see people healed, to go on with God, and to be part of the man-child. That's what I want. God will take care of it. Take care of my needs. But you know how that we'd like to eat those things, you know? So I'll count those chickens before they hatch. Count them before the eggs are even laid. We'd like to do that. How about fantasizing? Exercising gifts before men. Laying hands upon people. Think, well. And we want to do that. But we want God to do it. We don't want men to do it. And the temptation, the fact that this is why we need deliverance. So that when God's power comes on us, it won't destroy us. And so that's why He's holding back. But praise God, we're going to get delivered. And praise God, the power is going to be here. And the demons of pride, etc., are going to be gone. And God will be God, and then we'll just have that thing taken care of. Some of us grew up on things like Mary Poppins. I don't know how many of you saw that demonic movie. But that witch, you know, just wave her hand, you know, and all the messy room, you know, all clicks up and goes back in the drawers where they're supposed to be. So, oh, I'd like that. Parents like, I'd like to be able to do that. Children, I'd like to do that. And then, or just to name a few others, like Cinderella, where the witch just, you know, waves her hand and does things, and from being a very poor person to riches, or what about my favorite Martian, you know, just go, you know, and things happen. All of these things are mnemonic. Because when we yield to this fantasizing, this feeling of power, I can turn stones into bread. All right? We fantasize it. Well, we know we can't. But there are some people who go far enough in which they, you know, they end up in Cedar Woolley, or what used to be Cedar Woolley now in the, sorry about those who live there, but it used to be a northern state hospital. And that's the term. Went to Cedar Woolley. Now it's all a western state hospital. Silicon. Well, there are people who yield to it enough that it totally captivates, and they think they can do the impossible, and that they are doing the impossible. They walk around, I'm Jesus. I've heard people talk about that. I'm God. I mean, that's taken the full step. But we, and the Lord revealed this to me, that when I'd be reading books, and I used to just be into books because I had low self-esteem, and so I'd read all these novels, stuff, and escape into it, and so forth, and I'd be the hero, and I'd be all of that. That's demonism. Because you are imagining yourself as being God, having the power to control people's lives and to turn stones into bread, as it were, and to do things, to do miracles in your own power. So anyway, I repented of that, and as far as I know, I'm delivered of it, and I'm not tempted that way anymore. It all builds pride. Now, all the time, we are doing things without thinking of the spiritual consequences. We don't realize it. Therefore, we need to be minding as Christ did, to empty ourselves by taking the form of a loved slave of God. Second temptation, casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I can imagine the temptation going this way. In a vision, Jesus sees himself up on the pinnacle of the temple, and there's a feast day there. He's looking down. People are all around. Crowds are below. And people, for most people, they're not looking up, you know, just talking to people. But every once in a while, somebody looks up and see what's going around. And then I can imagine that in this vision, someone saw Jesus up there. And they say, hey, look, somebody's up there. And so everybody says, look, who's this man up there on top of the pinnacle of the temple? And then the thought is in Jesus' mind, I'm the Son of God. If I am the Son of God, I can throw myself down. For it is written in the scriptures about me, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This thought going through his mind. So if I do it, people will acclaim me Messiah and follow me. That's the possibility of these thoughts going through his mind. That's why it's the devil putting these thoughts in his mind. Now that's the kind of sign the flesh craves. That's the kind of sign that's in Mary Poppins. The kind of sign in the My Favorite Martian. Cinderella, all of those things, that's the kind of sign. And that's the kind of followers Jesus would get. Flesh. Flesh would be worshiping flesh. Now here's a question for you. If Jesus had decided to yield to the temptation, was it absolutely certain that God would have to send his angels to protect him? The promises of God are certain, but certain only to the obedient. Would Jesus have been obedient to God if he had yielded? No, he would have sinned. Therefore, if he yielded, he could not claim by faith as his right that protection. That would be tempting God. And in fact, that's the way Jesus responded to the temptation, by saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now Jesus said to Thomas later, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And if Jesus had yielded to that temptation, would they have seen the Father or would they have seen man? They would have seen man. This was a temptation to seize equality with God, to manipulate God so that God would have to protect him. But Jesus had emptied himself of even considering seizing equality with God by taking to use for himself the form of a slave. Therefore, there was just nothing in that temptation to appeal to him. The idea was absurd. Absurd. When we get that way, those temptations are going to be absurd. Nothing there. Nothing there. This is in contrast to Eve, who was deceived and believed that if she ate of the forbidden tree, she wouldn't die. Now, what about us? Are we tempted to tempt God, to manipulate God, to use God for our own ends, to seize equality with God in this way? All the time. All the time. Let me list a few. TV. I can watch it, and if I'm careful, God will protect me. I'll read the scriptures and pray and have my mind. I'll be able to separate it out. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. Deliverance story. A woman was there back here in the prayer room, and she's just worshiping the Lord, just worshiping in the presence of God, and all of a sudden, this word came to her mind, adultery. And she stopped. Adultery? Adultery. You have adultery. Well, she stopped worshiping the Lord, and she came out, and looked for somebody to pray for her for deliverance. And she, in fact, I was the one, I know about it, because I'm the person that she came to. And I don't remember her name or whatever, but that's not important. And she said, well, she was puzzled. Says, I have never, ever, in the thought, and this is a married woman, the thought had never even passed my mind to commit adultery. How could I possibly have a demon of adultery? But we prayed against it, and it manifested a little bit. No, you know, thrashing and all that, but there was a manifestation in her body a little bit. And then the Lord caused her to realize where this demon came from. In her earlier life, she was watching one of those As the World Turns or whatever those soapy operas are. And so excuse me. You get to use the famous cup here. Tastes just like water. The Lord caused to go through her mind all those scenes on that soap opera of adultery that she was just putting aside and not seeing. She was seeing the plot. She was a younger person at the time. As her parents had it on, she was in the house. But she was just seeing the other part of the story, but she was not seeing the adultery all through it. But she was seeing the adultery all through it. It was going into the brain cells. And the Lord was causing those scene after scene after scene after scene after scene of adultery go through her mind. When she was done, she did not want TV. Of course, she had, as far as the TV, she didn't have it anymore anyway. But, I mean, she hated TV. And I just say this, that when you're watching TV, and anything in TV that is ungodly is getting into you, and the demons can use it. And don't think that you're exempt. You're not. You are tempting the Lord. You are grasping after equality with God. I am the exception. I can do it and get away with it. Hogwash. What about speeding? God will protect me. After all, I'm a Bible college student. A Christian, born again, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. What about no car insurance? You're out of work, not looking for work, no saving, enjoying the vacation, trusting the Lord, tempting the Lord, God will provide, sponging on your friends. What about not having proper sleep and food? Tempting the Lord. Saying hurtful words to others. Well, God will make it turn out all right. What about blessing packs? You put $10 in the offering, people. You get 100-fold back. See, what's that, $1,000? $1,000? I didn't get my $1,000. You know, that's unreal. It is unreal. But that's what they preach, some of them, on those radios. And they get a lot of money that way. That is, they are the people who are talking on the radio getting money, not the people who are giving the money in. The doctrine of positive confession. If I say it, it's going to be true. I know of a case, I don't know the person, she's not in our assembly, but I heard about it, that her husband was away to sea, therefore she had the power of attorney, and she wanted to sell the house and to buy a condo. She had authority to do that. The house didn't sell, and she's waiting till the house sold before she'd buy the condo, which is a wise thing to do. But there are friends pressuring her. If you really believe God, you would know that it would sell. You can go buy that condo now. Well, she did, and the house didn't sell. And the last I heard was she was in danger of losing that house and the condo. I mean, everything was up for grabs. And then, what would my husband say when he comes home? Indeed. Or the idea that sin is not that bad. I had a revelation. Now, when we have a revelation how bad sin is, we won't sin. But God wants us to sin. Excuse me, not God doesn't want us to sin, but God wants us to resist sin without that power of God on us of how awful sin is. I was praying to him one time with respect to a certain doctrine. I said, Lord, is it one way or the other? Whichever it is, it doesn't make a difference to me. Don't do that, by the way. Find this doctrine of the Bible, not words from somewhere telling you which doctrine is true. But anyway, I did. This is before life was just starting to come here. And so I was praying about it. And the Lord spoke to me. It was the Lord. It wasn't a demon. The Lord spoke to me, and he spoke to me strongly. Strongly. I was lying in bed at night. He said, in my word, I said, I am one. I said, and with that, with those words, came a feeling of how God hates false doctrine. He hates it. He hates false doctrine. And at the same time, came that feeling, God hates sin, of his hatred for sin. It was 3 weeks before I speeded. When the power of that feeling of how awful God hates sin was on me, no way. Watch that thing. Just go to a policeman tagging me every step of the way. But as those revelations come, you know, they kind of fade and fade and fade and fade. We have to go on our will, you know, and on our commitment. Well, anyway. Hallelujah. Whenever you disobey God, you are claiming the right to make the rules. You are seizing at equality with God. Brethren, God is calling us to let God be God, to recognize that we are dust, and to take the form of a servant in order to empty ourselves of every desire of seizing equality with God. So come on, the last lap here, the final temptation. Ruling the kingdoms of the world by worshiping Satan. Again, I can imagine the temptation going in this way. In a vision, Jesus sees himself on a high peak, a very high peak, as high as the heavens, as high as the sky. He looks down and sees all the peoples of the earth going about their pursuits. And they're all giving their allegiance to Satan through their various civil and religious leaders and through the sins that they're doing. He sees the glory of their achievements, the things that they have done, that they have made. And he is aware that Satan has them all in his power. Then Satan says, all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will worship me, all shall be yours. Yeah, I have a goodbye for you here. What a powerful temptation. Now, if there were anything in Jesus to which it could appeal, had Christ not emptied himself, having taken the morphe of a slave, he would have believed the lie. It was a real temptation. Now, what authority has Satan? He only has the authority that God gives to him in a particular situation. Now, Satan lied when he said he had authority over the nations, and their glory is delivered to him to the extent that he can delegate it to whom, whosoever I will give it. He lied. He doesn't have that authority. Psalm 22:28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. God sets up kings and puts them down. Now, while they're in position, Satan can tempt them and so forth, but even at that, God is controlling how much temptation he will allow to go forth. He controls about what will go on. So Satan does not have that authority. But the temptation was to try to deceive Jesus into thinking that serving Satan was the way to become ruler of the world. And what is Satan's way? Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. That was the temptation. His way is to consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In fact, this very temptation was another attempt to seek equality with God. And as we heard earlier this evening, Harlan brought it, that in Thessalonians, he would set himself up in the temple as God himself. Now, Jesus' response was to rebuke Satan and to declare his allegiance to God. This is what he said. Go and keep going, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That word go is imperative in the present, continuous tense. Go and keep going. That's what we need to say to Satan. Go and keep going. Keep going. Keep going. I like that vision that Arrest had when he had that vision about the demons going. Just kept going and it went. That's what we need to pray for and to have those things and to speak to them that way. Keep going. Jesus had already emptied himself of any desire to be equal with God by taking the form of a servant. Now how about us? Does Satan tempt us to worship him by offering the kingdoms of the world and their glory? All the time. What about the critical and judgmental spirit? Whenever you set yourself up as judge over areas that God has not set you, you are saying with Satan, I shall be like the Most High. I am God. I have the right to judge, to criticize. I set myself up as ruler in this church over the pastor and elders. I set myself up as ruler over others' lives. If something goes on in the church I don't like, I won't pray about it and leave it to those in authority. I'll be critical. People do that? I understand they do it. I can't imagine it. But they do. The pastor says that some of you do. That's seeking after equality with God. Don't do it. Now, the same attitude prevails. Now, maybe some of you are not doing about the leadership here. But what about at work or at home? Where maybe you have a little bit more freedom. I am the standard by which all things are judged. My understanding is supreme. No one can teach me anything. I know. That's right. Can't teach a person a thing when he thinks like that. Because if you're God, you know everything. If you're God, you're able to tell exactly what's the problem, what's wrong with every person, and what the answer is in every situation, if you're God. But you're not. You don't know. You don't know. And by doing that, you are seizing at equality with God. Now, if this is you, repent if you're having this critical problem. Take the form of a slave so as to empty yourself of grasping at equality with God. Recognize that you are in the likeness of men. And Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. The judgment you give out is what you get. First, take the log out of your own eye by emptying yourself, taking the form of a slave. Then you will see clearly to lovingly and tenderly take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. Then you will have no desire to judge, criticize, or hurt, but rather to help, heal, and restore. Oh, when we get that revelation of the servant of God, when we see people having problems, instead of, why is he that way? So, oh, God, help him. One of the things that I do, sometimes your eye cannot avoid seeing some of these advertisements on these billboards to drive down the road. And so I make it a practice. I try to avoid those things. I don't want the temptation there. But when I come home, there's a certain billboard right there. When I turn in, there it is. And so whenever I see it, I say, Lord, whoever that model was, convict that woman, O God. Convict her of sin. Draw her heart toward you, O God. Draw somebody across her way that she'll get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn it into a prayer. And don't let the enemy have that visual thing to work in my mind. Now, in case you have unforgiveness, this is also worshiping Satan and desiring to rule over others. When I was pastoring down in Milton, there was a woman, I was preaching on unforgiveness one time, and she said, there's a person I can't forgive. If you knew what he did, you would agree with me, he does not deserve forgiveness. It would be wrong to forgive him. Wrong? Well, there was no getting through to that woman. But a lot of people are that way. They have this unforgiveness. Something has happened. Now, if God has forgiven you and you've done much more worse toward God than anyone has done toward you, as the scripture says, then who are you to hold anything against anyone? And besides that, if you don't forgive him, God won't forgive you. He sinned so bad against me
that it's worth it for me to go to hell forever to serve, because it will serve him right. Now, what kind of thinking is that? What about anger? Driving down the road. I've heard several people talk about this. People cutting in, so forth, like that. And then, how dare he do that? Inconveniences. It shouldn't happen that way. I mean, after all, I am God. Things are supposed to go the way I want them to go. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. But pray for the poor person. Pray for him. Be his servant. You know, when we're servants, we'll pray for others. Every opportunity, we will see every temptation coming through anyone as an opportunity for prayer for that person. We'll be a servant of God. What about sharp words that cut and hurt others? As though you have the right to destroy others. No, you don't. You only have the right to be the servant of others. What about mental curses? When something bad happens to somebody that is bad, boy, he deserves that. I'm glad that happened to him. Or if something bad didn't happen, I wish it did. As someone said, there must be a special place in hell for people who don't like dogs. I heard someone say that. It's true. Now, Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Because, though being in the form of God, with a nature to have dominion, he thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but emptied himself, having taken for his use, to show outwardly, the form of a slave. I want to close with these thoughts. We need to actively, continually, have our minds thinking like this, of being a slave, emptying ourselves, having taken the form of a slave. Seek it from God. Seek it. Ask God for it. That's what I've been doing. Lord, show me what it is to be a servant. Repent of every contrary mind that would seize equality with God. By faith, appropriate this parable in Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. No chance for any pride to rise up. Look what I did. Can we ever become like this? Yep, we can. It is no coincidence that this parable follows the parable on the one of mustard seed faith. It's something that's not going to happen overnight. You can't say, okay, I rebuke you, you demon of seizing equality with God. You are gone out of my life. I pray for the spirit of being a servant of God. You are now in my life. Now I am like Jesus. Sometimes we wish it were that easy. It will not happen overnight. We have to keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. It shall be. Keep rebuking those things when it comes up. Keep asking to be a servant, and God will put that in you. If you keep seeking by faith, it shall be yours. And I believe that this is part of what God is going to be doing, as Diane brought this morning about the man-child and the birthing process. God is going to put that servant heart in us. When we see people, we will want to serve them. We'll want to serve them. And as we love them, and that's another sermon, when we want to love them, as we love them, God will be putting that servant heart in us, because we will want God's life in them. Amen.